All right. Musical trivia. You fill in the blank. Number one is the... Thank you. Look at all the... I walk in the garden. Do you realize that 22% of all Americans ate dinner alone last night? Nearly one quarter of our nation experiences regular levels of isolation and loneliness. Mother Teresa said, "The most terrible poverty is loneliness and the feeling of being unwanted." Loneliness is a common emotion, a common feeling, a common occurrence in our life. Is it not? Yes, thank you. Somebody's out there. Listen to the words of Chuck Swindoll. He writes, "Loneliness plays no favorites, ignores all rules of courtesy, knows neither border nor barrier, yields no mercy, refuses all bargains, and holds the clock in utter contempt. It cannot be bribed. It will not be left behind. Tears fall from our eyes as groans fall from our lips. But loneliness, that uninvited guest of the soul, it arrives at dusk and stays for dinner." We all wrestle with and we experience loneliness in incredible proportions. The passage of Scripture before us this morning describes Jesus' loneliness. And we see it in unique ways. Here we have a glimpse of the humanity of Jesus Christ, who wrestles with that common experience that you and I wrestle with at times. But I'm convinced that as we think about the kind of loneliness Jesus experienced, to the degree that we understand that, we will never experience the kind of loneliness and the depth of loneliness that Jesus experienced. And as we grow in our understanding of the kind of loneliness He experienced, we will be comforted in our times of loneliness. The passage of Scripture before us certainly speaks of that issue, and we'll deal with that. But it deals with another issue. While Jesus is in the garden, we see Him wrestling with that idea of loneliness. But there in the garden, He talks to His disciples of something that's going to happen outside the garden. Temptation awaits them beyond the garden, and He wants to prepare His men for that time. So there's two things I want us to look at this morning. I want us to look at loneliness that Jesus experienced in the garden, and I want us to look at temptation as we experience it outside of the garden. Loneliness is something that is common to a lot of biblical characters. You could think of Joseph as he was abandoned by his siblings, sold as a slave, and then later left to rot in a prison in Egypt. Joseph knew loneliness. After Elijah experienced terrific victory on top of Mount Carmel, he ran for his life because Queen Jezebel was after him. And he prayed to the Lord, "God, why am I the only one? Why am I the only prophet that stands true to You?" Of course he wasn't, but at that point he felt tremendous loneliness. David, abandoned by his chief counselor Ahithophel, and then the throne usurped by his own son Absalom, you know David felt the pain and the anguish of loneliness. What about Jeremiah? Jeremiah, who preached and preached and preached For years he preached without effect. He was abused, neglected, despised, pushed off. He understood loneliness. What about Hosea, abandoned by his wife as she chased after prostitution? Yeah, he understood loneliness. Job, who lost everything except his faithful and nagging wife, he understood loneliness. My friends, Jesus understands loneliness. I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. It's already been read for you. Verse 36, Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane means olive press. And it's quite likely that there was a gentleman that Jesus knew that owned a working garden that may have had an olives as a part of the orchard there. And it was likely that Jesus talked with this man as he talked with the man where he ate the Last Supper with his men. It may have been that Jesus had made an arrangement prior to this time that he would be able to go there in maybe a picturesque garden for him to pray and to have some very last moments with his disciples before his arrest. So this is after Jesus has had his last meal with his men. This is after what we would call the upper room discourse in John chapters 13 through 17. This is after they had sung a hymn and gone out. These are just the last hours before Jesus is arrested, before he's betrayed by Judas. And he goes into this garden. Evidently, as he walks into this garden, he leaves eight of his disciples, takes three with him. Of course, Judas is already gone. He takes Peter, James, and John with him into the inner portion of this garden. He says to these men, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." So he's speaking here of Peter, James, and John. We know that from one of the other synoptic gospels. Verse 37. Oh, here it is, verse 37. He took Peter, James, the two sons of Zebedee along with him. He began to be sorrowful and troubled. Luke tells us that Jesus departed from these three. That would be at verse 39. He departs from these three about a stone's throw, Luke says. So let's say it's 40, 50 yards away from these men. And Jesus enters into a time of terrific grief. Before he leaves these three, he says to them, verse 38, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Now we get an incredible glimpse into the vulnerability of Jesus in his humanity, because he says, I need you men to stay here and keep watch with me. I need you to share these moments with me. I'm going to go over here about a stone's throw away. I need you to stay here. I need you to stay alert. I need you to be watchful. Why? Verse 38, "Because my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow." Now that particular phrase, "overwhelmed with sorrow," translates one particular Greek word, and it means afflicted beyond measure. It's a word of incredibly intense emotion. That Greek word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe a couple of different scenes. One of them is when Cain is so angry, so distraught, so frustrated with his brother that he ends up killing his brother. That same word describes that kind of super saturated, intense emotion. Now, for Jesus, it expressed itself in grief. Luke uses it in chapter 18 to describe the tremendous hopelessness of the rich young ruler, having realized the expectations, the path into the kingdom, and he turns away with great sorrow. He was overwhelmed, overcome with grief. It's an emotion that absolutely captures everything, overwhelms everything. That's where Jesus is at. He is absolutely inundated with grief, with sorrow, with angst in his soul. How come? Why is there such an intensity here? As we go through a couple of verses here, let me point out three things. Jesus' attitude, his physical response, and his eternal destiny. We're trying to discern why is it that Jesus is overwhelmed with sorrow, as he says, to the point of death. Let's pull some facts together from the text. If you look at verse 39, you find Jesus' attitude of submission. He prays, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Look with me at verse 42. "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." Now look with me at verse 44. He went away, prayed a third time, the same thing. Jesus prayed three times, "Lord, this is a struggle. I would really rather not do this, but what I want more than anything else is I want to do your will." Now again, in his deity, Jesus can never be tempted because he is God himself. And yet, at the same moment, Jesus is fully man and he is tempted in a very real sense. And he's struggling here in his humanity. He is not struggling with whether or not to obey God's will. That is not Jesus' struggle. He has already purposed in his mind, he will obey God's will. He says, "Not my will, your will, that's what I'm here to do." What he is wrestling with is the boundaries of God's will. He's not going to step outside it, but he's looking at all of the options within God's will, saying, "Is there another way? Is there any other way?" Any other way to do what? That's why Jesus is so anxious. Why he is so overcome with grief and with sorrow. His attitude is one of submission. His physical response is one of struggle. If you turn over to Luke's account, chapter 22, and you look at verse 44, Dr. Luke, the physician, gives us a very helpful insight into Jesus' struggle here. Luke 22, verse 44, "Being in anguish, he," that is Jesus, "prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." Now, there are some Bible teachers who will say that a person who is in such turmoil, such intensity in their soul, they will, the capillaries that are closest to the surface of their skin can break under such intense emotion, and mixed with sweat can come out of the pores of their body. But you'll notice that Luke does not say that he sweat blood. It says that his sweat was like drops of blood. In other words, Jesus' physical being, the way he physically responded to this this trial was as though he were sweating drops of blood. In other words, it must have been thick, coagulated, dark, heavy, profuse, as if he were bleeding. It's a physical picture of the kind of intense struggle Jesus is going through. Why? Why did he wrestle with different options, if there were any, within God's will? Why was he physically expressing itself? Why was it physically expressing itself in sweat like drops of blood? If you look back at Matthew 26, in both verse 39 and in verse 42, Jesus talks about the cup. His eternal destiny is one of suffering. It was purposed from the beginning of time that Jesus come and he die. So what was Jesus all worked up about? Jesus was not afraid to die. That's the first blank. Jesus was not afraid to die. Nor was he afraid to suffer. He wasn't afraid to experience humiliation. That was not the reason why Jesus was sorrowful unto the point of death. Jesus was sorrowful to the point of death. Here it is. This is why he sweat as if it were drops of blood. Because he was to become sin. That's why Jesus responded in such turmoil. Think about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 reads, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. God made him who knew no sin to become sin. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13 says, your eyes are too pure to behold evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Now Jesus, in his deity, could not tolerate wrong. He could not be clothed in anything but purity and holiness. And indeed, even in his physical manifestation, he was pure, spotless, undefiled, without sin. There was no flaw in his life whatsoever. So Jesus, in all of his purity, all of his holiness, he shuddered at the fact that he would be clothed with the sin of mankind. He did not want to do that. The cross was hideous. It was despicable. It was horrible just to think of it. But Jesus wasn't afraid of that. No. It was something far greater. My friends, we're talking about Jesus' loneliness, and here I want to bring it to a head. Look over at chapter 27 in Matthew's account, verse 46. This is Jesus' testimony on the cross, and this is why he experienced loneliness to a degree you and I will never experience it. This is Jesus' testimony. My God, why have you forsaken me? What happened at that moment? It was at that moment that Jesus bore the sin of the world. And though I can't explain how it happened, God the Father turned his head away from God the Son. And it was at that moment that Jesus experienced not just the loneliness of his men walking out from him, not just the loneliness of having one of his own men betray him, not just the loneliness of having one of his key guys deny him three times. No, that's not the loneliness that Jesus experienced here at this point. He experienced the loneliness of being abandoned by God. Now, my friends, let that sink deep into your soul. The kind of loneliness you experience here on this earth is nothing like what Jesus experienced. Now, those who die apart from Christ will experience this kind of loneliness. But for those of us on this side of the grave, and certainly for believers, we will never experience this kind, this degree of loneliness. One of the most precious verses to me in Scripture is in Hebrews 13. It's repeated, or rather quoted from, Deuteronomy chapter 31. Hebrews 13:5, God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." God has promised for His people, they will never be abandoned. Jesus experienced that abandonment that sin brings. But for those who put their trust in Him, they will never experience that kind of abandonment. Now, my friends, is that not comforting? When you experience loneliness the next time, whether that's tonight or in a year from now or maybe a week from now, whenever you experience those feelings of loneliness, I want you to go back to the garden. I want you to go back to the garden and I want you to remember Jesus' experience. There was a heaviness. There was a weight on His soul that only He has experienced. He's experienced on our behalf. And indeed, you're never really alone. You have His Spirit living within you. You have the Scriptures bringing you comfort and reminding you, you belong to the Father. And He won't abandon His own kids. Now, we've talked about loneliness, Jesus' experience of it in the garden. I want to turn our attention now to what He wanted to teach His disciples about temptation. The two are related together, and I will tie them together in just a few moments. I want to ask you a question here. Think of the setting here in Matthew 26. Jesus is in a garden. He's left eight of His men close to the entrance. Maybe they're there to guard it. I don't know. He's taken three with Him. He's gone a stone's throw further. And what happened to these three men that are closest in proximity to Jesus? What's happened to them? What was their experience? Did they stay alert with Jesus? Did they listen by way of walkie-talkie to what He was praying? No, these guys are sleeping, weren't they? Now think about it. Who was it then that heard the words that Jesus prayed? Who heard them? How did we get these words in our Bible? Who was there to testify? Yep, that's what Jesus prayed. I heard it. Who was there? There wasn't anybody. So how did we get this? It was divinely revealed. Well, isn't that interesting? Why? Why did God decide that we needed to know what He was praying about? Because through Jesus' temptation and the disciples' temptation that was soon to come as they walked out of that garden, Jesus wanted to teach us how to deal with temptation. These verses reveal a couple of things. They reveal the vulnerability, first of all, of Jesus' humanity. We don't know. It's so hard to try to understand how Jesus could be both fully God and fully man. And yet we have to affirm, because of the testimony of Scripture, that yes, somehow, both are true. That mystery is not something that's easy for our finite minds to wrestle with. But I make these observations. Just as Jesus began His ministry with a series of three temptations by Satan, increasing in intensity, so I believe Jesus concluded His ministry with a series of three temptations that increased in intensity. Now, part of the reason why I believe that is, A, I know the enemy and I know his design to thwart God's purposes. Secondly, Jesus is wrestling with drinking the cup. Drinking that judgment, that wrath of God. And that's exactly what Satan would want. Satan would want Jesus to take any other path than the path that leads to the cross. Derail Jesus. He was unsuccessful. We don't find any specific words that Jesus prayed third time that He went away from the disciples, other than to say in verse 44 that He was praying the same thing. I do want you to notice that in verse 39 and verse 42, there is a different tone in the words Jesus prays. This is another reason why I think that this is something that Satan was tempting Him. Verse 39, He says, "My Father, if it is possible..." Look at verse 42. "My Father, if it is not possible..." You see, there's a change. Oh, it's subtle. It's a change, but there is a reassurance. There is a solidification in Jesus' mind. Yes, this is what needs to take place, and I will do it. And the third time Jesus prays, though we don't have the words, I'm convinced that they are even more settled. There is no doubt in His mind, even though in His humanity He would rather not walk this way, there's no doubt in His mind, yes, I will walk this path and accept this cup. We get a unique picture here of Jesus' vulnerability. And we also get a unique picture of the vulnerability of our humanity. Not only Jesus' humanity, but our own humanity. passage we looked at last week, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, Paul writes, "If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." These words were included, I'm back in Matthew 26 in my mind. Those words in Matthew chapter 26 were downloaded from God's hard drive into our Bible so that we would understand how vulnerable we really are in time of temptation. You see, because it was just verses earlier, we looked at them last week, verse 35, Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you," he boldly declared. He said, "Jesus, I'm strong enough. I'm smart enough. I'm brave enough." He thought he was a Texan, but we all know that he was stupid, weak, cowardly. And so are we. This passage of Scripture, Matthew 26, reveals our vulnerability. So Jesus prays, or he exhorts his men, verse 38, "Keep watch with me." Then verse 41, "Keep watching, keep praying, so that you will not fall into temptation." So the exhortation of Jesus to his men is this: men, you are weak, you are vulnerable, you're not as strong, you're not as brave as you think you are. You need to stay alert. You need to stay awake. You need to keep praying. This needs to be the habitual response of your life, because temptation is right around the corner. You may not see it right now, men, but as you walk out of this garden, you will be assaulted with temptation. Few of us, however, persevere in prayer to this extent. Why? Why do we disregard Jesus' words? It's not just to Peter, James, and John. These are words for all of us. And it's not only when our Lord is about ready to be killed. These are words that need to be a part of our life on a continual, habitual basis. Stay alert. Stay watchful. We looked at this passage of Scripture last week. Peter writes in his second epistle, chapter 3, verse 17, "Therefore, dear friends, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position." Temptation is right around the corner. Be on your guard. Are you aware of how vulnerable you are to temptation? Over the last number of weeks, on Wednesday nights, we have been talking with the young people about holiness. We've been talking about sin. We've been talking about temptation. We've been talking about purity. Last week, I found a little test by Bruce Wilkinson, president of Walk Through the Bible Ministries, that I found was personally helpful. I trust it was helpful for them. A little test to help you see how vulnerable to temptation am I today. I put the test in your notes. Take that out. I'm going to ask you to take it with me as we go through it. You'll notice that there are 10 items, and there's a continuum. The numbers are in between two opposite sets of descriptions. Now, Peter, James, and John, though exhorted by Jesus to stay alert, to stay in a spirit and an attitude of prayer, they were physically exhausted. And they were emotionally drained. Ask yourself the question first. Are you physically tired? Are you exhausted? Or are you energetic? Are you physically strong? Rate yourself. If you feel energetic, physically strong, you're going to circle a 9 or a 10 maybe an 8. If you are just drained, it took everything in your body to get out of bed and get here this morning, maybe you're going to find yourself at a 2. Circle that number. This is a continuum. There's no right and wrong answers. And tomorrow, maybe a completely different day. What we're talking about is right now, today, February 13th. How vulnerable am I to temptation? Secondly, am I emotionally discouraged? Am I down? Or am I encouraged? Am I feeling up? Rate yourself. Third, am I mentally bored? Am I discontent? Or am I challenged? Am I contented? Are things at work just kind of one of those drudgery things? Maybe you do the same thing every day and have for the last 30 years. Are you bored with that? Are you challenged? Okay, fourth, are you spiritually depleted, empty? Or are you growing in your life with the Lord? Are you spiritually full? Fifth, are you geographically distant? Are you alone? Or are you near? Are you together? Especially those of you that do a lot of traveling. You are more vulnerable to temptation when you're distant, when you're away from your family, your friends, your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Number six, are you relationally alienated, cold, or are you close? Are your relationships warm? Rate yourself. Number seven, are you feeling internally hopeless, sad, or are you feeling hopeful? Number eight, are you feeling personally insecure, unsure about yourself? Are you feeling secure or confident? Number nine, are you secretly, do you have feelings of bitterness, anger, that are a part of your inner life? Or are you forgiving? Are you accepting? We're talking about today. Rate yourself. Number 10, last one. Do you feel deeply wounded? Do you feel hurt? Or do you feel appreciated and loved? Okay, now quickly add those up. I'm sorry I didn't provide calculators for everyone. All right, just it doesn't have to be exact. Just to kind of give yourself a barometer of where you're at. Now, the disciples were physically drained, emotionally down, discouraged, knowing that their Lord was going to die within 24 hours. At least on those two scales, they would have rated themselves quite low. Well, the lower your number, the more vulnerable you are to temptation. If you scored 90 to 100, you really are very strong today. And you are not going to be as susceptible to temptation. If you scored 80 to 90, you're doing okay. If you scored between 60 and 80, you've got a big yellow light flashing in your soul. Because you need to beware. You need to take precautions because you are vulnerable. If you scored less than 60, you are in a temptation crisis. Which means you, given the right worm, you're going to bite. You are very vulnerable. And I would encourage you very strongly to spend even some extended time today before the Lord that you not displease your Savior because you are in a critical spot. There are some areas in your life where you're weak. And it may be of benefit to you simply to go home and take a nap. You're here. Those things all add up. Not now, folks. Not now. Some of you are getting a little anxious here. Sometimes we don't persevere in prayer because we delude ourselves into thinking we're strong enough. You know, when I first took this test, I realized, wow, I'm pretty depleted. I'm pretty drained. The right worm, and I bite. And I don't want to do that. So I need to build some things into my life that are going to protect me. They're going to build things up. And Jesus said, stay awake, keep on praying. Getting some rest isn't going to hurt you either. But that's where I've got to start. I start at the foot of the cross, looking for Him to fill me up. Another reason why we fail to persevere in prayer like this is that we fail to take temptation and we fail to take Satan, our enemy, seriously enough. We really don't think about temptation. Sometimes we just kind of plow through life completely unaware of what is dangling on a nice little hook just around the corner. You see, the disciples, even though Jesus told them that they were going to deny Him like He told Peter, He was in denial. He was refusing to trust and believe what Jesus said to be true. He didn't realize that right around the corner, just outside that garden, He was going to be faced with something that was so strong. Had He been watchful, had He been praying, He would have been able to resist that temptation. But He wasn't. He wasn't watching. He wasn't praying. And because of that, He fell down. It will be of great benefit to us to realize the kinds of temptations that are all around us and to realize the strength of the enemy. I'm told in the 1900s, when they wanted to ship New England cod to the West Coast, the only way they could do it was going around South America. And so the folks in Boston would pack up these cod in ice on a ship and hope for cool weather as it sailed for months around the continent of South America to arrive in San Francisco, hopefully with a fish in somewhat decent shape. You can imagine what happened. Thank you for that face, Jenny. I wish I had a camera on that face. That described what those fish smelled like. Well, those guys weren't going to give up, so they tried something else. They shipped the cod live. They put them in tanks on the ship, and then they hauled them around the continent of South America to arrive in San Francisco. But when they arrived there, they were pasty and they were tasteless. They were yucky fish. That didn't work either. Came up with another idea. Let's ship the cod live in these tanks, but let's put some catfish in there with them. Now, catfish are the natural enemies of cod. And the reason why on attempt number two they arrived tasting pasty and without flavor was because the cod didn't swim. They didn't get any exercise. They simply sloshed around with the boat. Yeah? And so now their natural predator, the catfish, is in the tank with them. And what happened with the cod? No. You're jumping ahead. No, they stayed alert. They didn't get eaten. They stayed alert. They stayed on watch. If they could, they would have been praying. There's great benefit in seeing and appreciating the presence and the strength of the enemy. We don't have to fear him because greater is he who is in us than he is in the world. But when we appreciate the kind of temptation that's all around us, when we appreciate the strength of our enemy, what does it do? It drives us to our knees, that we stay alert, that we stay watchful. I printed for you a couple of verses out of Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, The Message. Read it with me. Even if everyone else falls to pieces on account of you, I won't, Peter said. Don't be so sure, Jesus said. This very night, before the rooster crows up the dawn, you will deny me three times. So stay alert. Be in prayer so you don't wander into temptation without even knowing you're in danger. There is a part of you that is eager, ready for anything in God. But there's another part that's as lazy as an old dog sleeping by the fire. And if we will experience victory over temptation, if we are going to experience all that God desires and intends for us, we must, on a habitual, continual basis, keep alert, stay watchful, keep praying. Why? Because we're weak, because we're vulnerable. Now here's the tie. When we are lonely, we move down on that scale and we become even more vulnerable to temptation. Hence our need at every turn, no matter what the circumstances, no matter where our emotions are, Jesus says, watch and pray. Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you that you have revealed these to us so that we might benefit from them. Lord, you know our weaknesses. You know our vulnerabilities. You know those feelings of emotion, those feelings of loneliness that can simply overtake us and overcome us. Father, I am so thankful for this testimony in Matthew's Gospel of how overcome with sorrow Jesus was. There's certainly reason for that. Father, we are all very weak and fragile. Though we would want to think of ourselves as strong and smart and brave, your word reveals otherwise. And you've purposefully designed us that way in order for us to depend upon you. So, Father, as we think about Jesus in the garden, I pray that you would remind us of our own vulnerabilities and that you would call us again to a lifestyle of watchfulness and prayerfulness. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.